Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, oh, what a verse. I want you to, we're going to spend a few minutes here. I want you, first of all, to look at that word, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh. Now, don't misunderstand the use of the word perhaps by a godly king in a prayer to the Lord. Don't interpret by that word what we would mean by it. We would mean doubt or uncertainty. Perhaps the Lord will come to our rescue, but I just don't have the faith to believe it. I mean, I just don't know. I'm full of uncertainty and I'm full of doubt, and I sure hope he does, but I don't know if he will or not, so perhaps ask the Lord that perhaps he might come. I mean, that's totally out of accord with everything you've just seen about Hezekiah. When Hezekiah and other godly people use the word perhaps, it's a word of humility and a word of hope when used in uttering petitions to God. It's not a word of doubt and a word of uncertainty. It's a word of humility and it's a word of hope. It says, despite our sinfulness and our foolishness and our deserving of condemnation, perhaps the sovereign God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy will be gracious to us and come to our rescue. See, it's not a word of doubt and certainty about the power of God. It is a word of surrender and of submission, humility and hope. We deserve condemnation. God is a sovereign God. Perhaps he can find it in his sovereign mercy to be gracious to us and come to our rescue. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 8 and you see this word used again in that light. Acts 8. 22, and the New American Standard Version has a weaker phrase, but I think should be translated. This is one of those places where it could be improved upon. Acts 8:22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that perhaps, not if possible, because all things are possible with God, that perhaps the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, what's he praying here? Is he saying, well, we don't know, we're uncertain, we just don't know if God can do it? No. He's saying, you repent and you pray that if a sovereign God so chooses, perhaps it'll be his will to forgive you of your sins. So you see, the word perhaps is a word of submission and humility. But now go back to Isaiah 37. It's also a word of shame in Hezekiah's prayer. He's ashamed at the policies of his father. He's ashamed of the policies that have been followed in Judah with reference to all these great threats on their borders, that Judeans had put their faith in Egypt. They put their faith in this alliance, this treaty, this compact, rather than trusting the Lord. And so the word perhaps here is a word of shame. Lord, we know you can if you will, but we know we don't deserve it. We're ashamed of what we're doing. And I want you to notice something else that doesn't come out in English there in verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. The remnant that's left means the group of people that left in Jerusalem. The rest of the country has been conquered, but it says, offer a prayer. Now, you know what that says literally in Hebrew? It says, lift up a prayer. Lift up a prayer. What does it mean to lift up a prayer? That is to pray in a way that honors God. You listen to so much of the praying that goes on today, and it's pathetic. I mean, God is treated with over-familiarity as if he was your good buddy and your equal, and you talk to him like a dummy. I mean, today there are some ways that people are taught to pray in some of these parachurch organizations that are, you would think they're illiterate and ignorant. They don't talk to anybody else like that. Between every word, there's a or a just. Lord, we just thank you. God, Lord, just for, you know. I mean, and you think they're illiterate when they pray like that. They don't talk like that anywhere else. They don't talk to us like that. You wonder if they're just playing some game, and yet that's what they're taught, how they're taught to pray. It sort of has a humble sound to it, doesn't it? I think it has a stupid sound to it, not a humble sound to it. Lord, just, you know. So, anyway, that there's no dignity. It's not a lifting up. It's a groveling is what it is. Just a rolling around in the dirt. That prayers are to be lifted up. We're to recognize the God, the nature of the holy and magnificent God to whom we're about to speak. And so our prayers must be considerate of that and be prayers of reverence and respect. We lift up our prayers. You remember how Lamentation says? It says we lift up our hearts. We're entering into the very throne room of God, so to speak. And so there must be a dignity and a loftiness and a reverence about our prayers that's suitable and agreeable to His Majesty. And then notice what exactly Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray to the Lord for. It's an unusual sounding petition. Now see if you can see why it's unusual. Now notice what he says to do. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. See anything unusual about that? He says, I want you to ask God to hear the words of Rabshakeh, which he has just heard. That's what he's saying. All I want you to do is ask the Lord to hear what he heard Rabshakeh say. Now, obviously, he's talking about two kinds of hearing. God's omniscient. He knows everything. So he heard every word that Rabshakeh said. But he's saying, now, I want you to hear what you heard. I want you to hear effectively. I want you to hear what he said. Please hear in such a way that it moves you to act in an appropriate way to vindicate your name. You know, he, like in the New Testament says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, I mean, everybody's got ears. That doesn't mean that this isn't addressed to people who don't have ears. But it means that you hear one thing with your ears. Now listen effectively and respond accordingly. And so nothing can be hidden from God. And so he's simply saying to the Lord, Lord, show that you're really offended by Rabshakeh's insults and that you're not going to let him go unpunished. That's what they're saying when he says, hear what you've heard Rabshakeh say. Is another way of saying, Lord, show us that you are offended by his blasphemy and don't let him get out of here with his skin. That's the point that he's making. And he says to them, hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Rebuking. Act as a judge toward him, correcting, reproving, bring down your judgment upon him. Because this is a day of rebuke for us. You see, it's not only a day in which Rabshakeh is being rebuked by the Lord, but it's also a day in which God is correcting and judging and purifying his own people. It is a day of rebuke. And so when he prays, rebuke Rabshakeh, he's saying, Lord, you judge them and you silence his insults, vindicate your name, and rescue your people from his threats. That's what he means by saying, rebuke this man for what you've heard him say. Silencing, vindicate your name, after all, it's you that he slandered, and deliver your people from his threats. And God did just such that. And here's what he says, notice what he says, how he summarizes Rabshakeh's statement. It says, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. The word reproach is the antithesis of honor. It means to disgrace, to dishonor, to mock, to defy, to taunt with insults. What a fool Rabshakeh is. That here's a puny little pathetic speck of dirt on the face of the earth. A grasshopper, as it were, mocking and spitting in the face of the living God. And Hezekiah is simply praying, Lord, don't let him get away with the disgrace he's heaping upon your name. Now I want you to notice what Hezekiah calls Isaiah, what he says with reference to Isaiah, verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. Now, is Hezekiah saying that the Lord is not my God? No, because the whole passage is the story of Hezekiah's faith in Jehovah, the God of Isaiah. But now, Hezekiah is saying, Isaiah, I want you to pray to the Lord, your God. What's he saying? He's recognizing the uniqueness of this prophet. That this was the mouthpiece of God. He was the king of Israel, but Isaiah was the mouthpiece of God. And by referring to the Lord, your God, speaking of Isaiah, he was recognizing that uniqueness, this authoritative relationship that Isaiah has with the living God as God's mouthpiece. And he not only says, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. Now, what has Rabshakeh just said? He has said, look at all the gods of the other nations that Assyria has whipped. They haven't done him any good. And now you see he's drawn a contrast. He's saying, yeah, that's because they were all dead. That's because they were all empty idols. By the way, you know what the word idol in Hebrew literally means? Nothing. A nothing. A little translation of the word an idol is a nothing. A nothing. A nothing. And so now he's contrasting the living God with reference to all of these other gods that Assyria has overrun. They'd never existed. The Holy One of Israel is the one true and living God, and besides him, there is no other. So, in verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah leave Rabshakeh, turn their backs on him, and they come to Isaiah because they want to know what the Word of God is. And so the Lord speaks in verses 6 and 7. God takes over Isaiah's mouth, and Isaiah speaks now as a literal mouthpiece of God in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah wanted encouragement and direction. Now Isaiah is going to give it to him, but it's not Isaiah, it's the Lord. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now I want to show you something funny. All right, you see in verse 5 the word servants. And you see in verse 6, it says, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme. In English, the word servants occurs twice. But the second time, the word servants in Hebrew is not the same word as you find in verse 5. Because the second time, with reference to the servants of Sennacherib, the word servants in Hebrew means boys. Boys. So here you got these pompous, smart mouth envoys representing Rabshakeh, who think they are the gift of the world. And God says through Isaiah, don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which these boys of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now, I want you to notice something else here. These envoys are to repeat to Hezekiah exactly what the Lord has already told the prophet verbatim. That this message that they're to take back to Hezekiah is not Isaiah's own opinions. It is the authoritative word of God. The message is God's word in God's words. Notice how he says it in verse 6. And Isaiah said to them, quote, thus you shall say to your master, quote, thus says the Lord God, quote, do not be afraid because of. You see, Isaiah says, it doesn't say, now I'm just going to put this in your own words. I'm going to give you my opinion. Now you just express it the best way you can. It says, here's the message. Don't change a word of it. Thus says the Lord, quote, I didn't think it up. It didn't originate with me. The very message that you're to take back to Hezekiah and the words that express that message originated with God, so don't change a word of it. Tell Hezekiah, quote, thus says Jehovah, quote. Have an illustration of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that the Bible is spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And the word spiritual should be spelled with capital S. It means spirit-produced. Spirit-produced thoughts and spirit-produced words. That the thoughts that the writers of the Scriptures, the prophets and the apostles, express in the Bible were thoughts that did not originate with them. And the words that they used to express those thoughts did not ultimately originate with them, but originate with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is Spirit-produced thoughts in Spirit-produced words. And so when he calls for Isaiah for guidance, Isaiah clearly lets him know, what I'm telling you didn't come from me. You tell Hezekiah, quote, thus says the Lord, quote. And you see also it's verbal revelation, that it's revelation from God in words and sentences that are meaningful to us as well as meaningful to God. That the revelation that God gives us has content to it. In words and sentences and grammar and syntax, it's meaningful to us. Now, the reason I make that point to us, which all of us know, and it's no big point because we all recognize it, is because we live in a world where much of American Christianity and world Christianity do not believe that and has not believed it since the days of Karl Barth. And before with Kierkegaard and Schleiermacher and all those guys. The neo-Orthodox, the Barthian, the people who think of names like Barth, Niebuhr, Tillich, etc., all these names, what basically were they doing? They believed they would use the same words that we would use. They'd talk about the Word of God, but the Word of God to them was something that hit you like a lightning bolt out of the blue. It didn't have any words with it. It didn't have any content to it. The Word of God hit you, and about all you can say is you've been hit. And you can always tell a liberal because in one way or another, he's going to try to drive a wedge between the Word of God and the Bible. He's going to try to make some separation between the Word of God and the Bible. So here's how they do it. They say the Word of God, this revelation from God, does not come to us in words and sentences. It's an irrational thing. It has no content to it. It just hits you. And the Bible is a first century witness to divine revelation. See? The Bible's not divine revelation. The Bible is the first century witness to divine revelation. That you have prophets and apostles who are bearing witness to the fact, explaining in the best way they can of what it meant to them that they were hit by the Word of God. Well, if that's all the Word of God is, if that's all the Bible is, they're witness to what they think this meant to them. Their word means nothing more, nothing less than mine. I can just write my own Bible and tell you what it thinks that I got hit by a lightning bolt. And so you see, there is this attempt by in liberal Christianity to drive a wedge between the words of the Bible and the words of revelation from God. The revelation from God. For instance, another way that, and you see this in evangelicals too, particularly those associated with Christianity Today and other places, that they say this, the Bible is the infallible Word of God written in the fallible words of men. The Bible is the infallible Word of God written in the fallible words of men. Does that sound irrational to you? Well, it's supposed to be. Now, bear in mind, it's supposed to be on purpose because it's based on existentialism. But you see, the problem with it is I can't get past the fallible words. So if there's an infallible word out there somewhere floating around ready to grab me, I'm stuck on this side of the fallible words because all I can see is words. I can't get past them. Well, you see, there's no driving a wedge between the Bible and the Word of God in Isaiah. Hezekiah comes to Isaiah to get a word from God, and Isaiah says, he doesn't say, all right, here's a lightning bolt, pow, now go try to put in your own words the best you can what that meant to you. Isaiah says, tell King Hezekiah, quote, the Lord says, quote. And then he gives him words and sentences and content. And that's the way the whole Bible is. That the Bible is not simply, the revelation, the Word of God, is not some irrational divine power that hits you. That revelation includes coming in contact with the living God. That is true. But revelation also involves the communication of information from the mind of God through the prophets to men and women. And you see, that very thing that I just said in the past 30 seconds that sounds so simple and so obvious to us is one of the most offensive things that you can ever say to modern Christians. That revelation from God involves the communication of information from God's mind to ours. So that the average guy today, the average modern liberal theologian, will start out his course in college and seminary saying to you, now the Bible's an unreliable guide, and here's all the contradictions in the Bible, but that's okay. It's basically our point of contact. that behind the fallible words of the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that Revelation is not contentful, that it does not bring to us ideas and words and phrases. And then he proceeds to teach the rest of the course, telling you how you should perceive God and how you should perceive life and what all the doctrines you should. Now, where did he get all these doctrines? Where did this liberal get all these ideas about? He's going to spend the rest of the year telling you what about God and about life and about doctrine and about death. But he starts out the course by saying that God has not revealed any verbal communication to us. Now, if God hadn't revealed to us any verbal communication, where is he going to get the material for teaching the rest of his course? He's going to make it up as he goes along. That's what he's going to do. Or he's going to read it from somebody else that made it up while he went along. That's exactly what they do. I mean, I went to a liberal seminary. I went to one of the best, most prestigious liberal seminaries. I know how they do. They quote each other. They just pass the buck to some greater scholar. Okay. And I learned then when I was in seminary. Well, this is on tape, so we'll go on. Now, notice what Isaiah says. He says to King Hezekiah, don't be afraid. Here's what the Lord says to you. Now, there's four capitalized letters for the word Lord. That means Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. In other words, he's saying, Hezekiah, I want you to know I heard these things. I really heard their blasphemy. Don't worry about it. I heard it. The way you want me to hear it, I heard it. I heard their blasphemy. Now don't be afraid. And you see, the reason that that's just more than whistling in the dark and hoping against hope is the reason Isaiah could tell the children of Israel, don't be afraid at the threats of this massive army that's right in your back door, is because Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, the living and true God, is present with his people and in total control of that army that surrounded their city. And that the Assyrians were totally powerless to break free from the control of the God of Hezekiah, Jehovah. Now you remember that too. Whatever you're surrounded by in this life, whatever you are besieged by in this life, however intimidating the threat may be against you, you hear the word of the Lord. Don't be afraid of their blasphemy. God says, I heard it the way you want me to hear it. And I'm in total control of them. And they're powerless to break free from my control and do anything to you I don't want them to do. Then I want you to notice what he did. And we'll make this point and quit for this evening. And this shows you the absolute sovereignty of God. Verse 7, he says, now here's why you don't have to be afraid. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And then when he gets back to his homeland, I'll make him fall with a sword. Don't worry about a thing. I've foreordained everything that comes to pass. Now you see, here's where predestination counts. You see, here's where it's tremendous encouragement. Where would these guys be if they didn't believe in a predestinating God? Where would these words be if predestination wasn't true? God says to them through his mouthpiece, don't worry about a thing. I got everything under control. The Assyrians are powerless to break free from my control. I got everything foreordained from all eternity. Here's what I got planned. I'm going to let you in on what I planned before the world started. I'm going to put a spirit in Sennacherib, even though he's powerful and he's got this massive army backing him. I'm going to put a spirit of fear in this man so that when he hears a rumor, he's going to tuck tail and hightail it out of here. And then he's got to get back to Nineveh because, you see, I've also got something planned for him when he gets home. His sons are going to stab him to death. That may have been about 20 years later. But nevertheless, it happened just as God said. So here you have the predestination of God. Now I want you to notice what he says, what God says I'm going to do. I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. In other words, God says, I'm going to put a spirit in the heart of Sennacherib that's going to cause him to withdraw all of his armies from besieging Jerusalem and all of his armies from Judah and go back to Nineveh in Assyria as quickly as he possibly can. And I'm going to do it by creating a rumor. He's going to hear a rumor.
Now, it may have been, the rumor may have been what he brings up just a little later there in verse 9, when he heard them saying, Tirhakah, the king of Cush, of Ethiopia, he has come out to fight you. And when he heard it, sent messages. The rumor may have been that one of the most powerful kings that Ethiopia ever had, this guy, had entered into, entered into an alliance with Egypt. And there was this massive Egyptian-Ethiopian army moving right toward the Assyrians. And in that passage, it says that the Assyrian army is moving northward toward Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. The bulk of the Assyrian army. Over here is Egypt, you know. And so if he has to turn around to fight this massive Egyptian-Ethiopian army, then he's got a hostile Jerusalem at his rear. And he's going to have this small but powerful Israeli army come at him from behind while he's fighting for his life against this Egyptian-Ethiopian army that he heard was moving against him. It was all a rumor. God just started a piece of gossip going. And it scared Sennacherib to death. And so it moved him to get out of there. Now, when it says that God put a spirit in him, it doesn't just mean a disposition and attitude. It means a compulsive power that influenced this man's conduct and strength. That is, God put some kind of compulsion within this man's mind that moved him to action. And the point is, it seems, that this was an uncontrollable compulsion to be troubled by a rumor that moved him to run back to Assyria. And it appears that if God had not given Sennacherib, this wise general, if God had not given Sennacherib this spirit of retreat, he wouldn't have paid any attention to the rumor. He would not have retreated back to Assyria. He would have acted more rationally, and he would have stayed there and besieged Jerusalem. See, here you have a sovereign God that puts compulsion in a man to do what, if he was rational, he would never have done. Now, what does this prove? This proves Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Here you have one of the greatest despots of all time, and God just takes a hold of his heart and turns it right around by a little rumor. Just as easy for God to change the channel of rivers as it is to grab a hold of his heart and turn it. Here you have Sennacherib bent on conquering the world, almost did it, going to wipe off Jerusalem. He gets an ungrounded rumor. It scares him to death. He doesn't act rationally because God put a spirit of retreat and fear in him. So he does what in his rational moments he would never have done. But God compelled him to do it by controlling his heart and his emotions. And the guy hightailed out of there with all of his armies. They didn't even shoot an arrow in Jerusalem. He gets back to Nineveh. God says, I want to get him back in Nineveh because I foreordained, not that he'd die outside Jerusalem, I foreordained that he was going to be stabbed to death in Nineveh. So I'm going to get him back to Nineveh where I'm going to get him stabbed to death. So you see, pictured out before your eyes, the very truth and power and glory of predestination. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us in your word, the way you reveal your might and your power in history. We thank you for what you've taught us now from this great story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Help us to be men and women of prayer like Hezekiah was, and help us to be even more confident in your sovereignty and your foreordination and your providence in the light of this passage, for Christ's sake. Amen.